hear the reading of God's word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then down in verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may it be so, even as Paul has said here in this letter. May we be tested as workers approved in the name of Christ. Amen and amen. As promised last week, I'll touch today for a few moments. I didn't get to do it last week. We had a lot to talk about then, but today we'll talk a few moments about the instruction of Titus for the men of the church. If you recall, back on Mother's Day, I spoke from this passage regarding and directed towards the women of the church, so it's the men's turn today. However, I hope you ladies will pay attention and be full of hope here, because these instructions are very directly for the benefit of not only the men in your lives, but in our families and church in general. First off, I want to give you a brief summary of this little short letter of Titus. You may have even had trouble finding it. It's so short, buried back there in the New Testament. It's short, but it's loaded. It's to the point. It's full of rich instruction for us. Titus was one of Paul's trusted colleagues in the gospel. He was a Gentile. He was a convert to Christianity, a Gentile, a non-Jew. He was a letter courier. We see that in another place in the New Testament that points to him carrying these very sorts of letters to churches and delivering the message. And in this instance, he is a church revitalization specialist. He is someone who got things done in a faithful and persistent way in the name of Christ and for the growing church. In this instance, Paul and Titus travel to this little island of Crete, which is way out in the Mediterranean Ocean off of Greece. And Paul leaves him there, and he does so primarily for two reasons. One, to deal with falsehood within the church, false teachers, and the like. And the second, in relation to that, is to give training, to give proper training in Christian character. And to that end, he has already addressed the qualifications of the elder in the first chapter of Titus. And immediately after that, he follows by addressing the men of the church. Now, why is that important? Well, because God designed the structure of relationship and family and church, and he designed it to be led sacrificially by men. That's why. If the men fail at this, then the whole church and community suffer. We can measure this. We can measure the effects of this. Even though it's not from a Christian perspective, it has Christian implications. We can measure it in the statistical analysis of our culture and the way in which single family homes, which are primarily led by women, are so much more prone to poverty and violence and divorce and suicide and every other bad measure that we can imagine. That is a statistical result, measurable result of the failure, in my view, that is taking place, that is being described here. Failure that's nothing new. It was happening in Crete back then. It happens in every culture. But that's why Titus was sent to battle against. And so it's no coincidence, at least in my view, either that liberal denominations in which women hold ordained offices, in which they hold high positions in that in that way decline and eventually die. That is happening. It's largely not because of the women, but because the men have failed in what they are exhorted to do here in Scripture by God's Word. So it's very, very important, men, all of you, young and old, and in between, very, very important that we hear and do what is being described here. Now, I'll make the point that in verse 1, Paul first instructs Titus on how to conduct himself. And it's short and to the point. Titus is not only to be a teacher of godliness in this training, but he's supposed to be a model for it as well. He had to live what he was teaching. Charles Spurgeon said this: train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure you go that way yourself. Titus was instructed here to do what he was teaching. So the first instruction here, as I see it, is kind of geared towards church leaders, people like me, preachers, and people like officers of the church. So that's where I'll begin today. It says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." With sound doctrine. Sound doctrine has the sense in the Greek of being whole or complete doctrine. Not part of it, not a little bit here and a little bit there. So in other words, Titus was to teach the whole and complete truth of God's Word. Now as a minister, I can tell you that's an uncomfortable thing at times. Most of the time it's uncomfortable. Because there's a lot in God's Word that if I'm faithful to it, I have to stand here before you and share, which you might not like the sound of too much. And I know that because I don't like the sound of it too much. It makes me squirm at times because I'm out of accord with it, often in my life, as you are in yours. We're to teach not just the happy stuff, and I have been a part of a church in the past where, you know, you kind of left the worship and you had a good general sense of well-being, but very rarely challenged in our sin. That's not the whole word of the Lord. So He's supposed to do the whole thing, teach the whole thing, to hold us accountable, not to veer to the left or the right, as is our nature to do. Our nature is to pick something that we're interested in. Maybe it's the end times, or maybe it's the law keeping, or maybe it's all sorts of things, roles that we play, and to go to town with that. Maybe it's snake handling. All sorts of weird things that we can skew from Scripture and make that our specialty as a church. We're not supposed to do that. That's not teaching the whole counsel of the Scripture. They're heresies. And they were already facing those heresies in the first century there. There's nothing new under the sun. Those are rabbit trails, in essence, that Christians go down and they cease to teach the whole counsel. So he was to teach the whole complete word of the Lord, not to get focused right or wrong on any one thing. And that was going to stand in contrast with the state of the church at that point in time. If we looked in chapter 1, here are some of the adjectives used to describe the folks, and particularly some of the leaders in the church at Crete. Here are some of the adjectives that Paul uses to describe them: insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, teaching for shameful gain, superstitious, detestable, disobedient, unfit. They were a bunch of scalawags in Crete. And so he was going to paint quite a different picture. Titus, he was to be different. He was supposed to be not only teaching the truth, but living that example. Not to be teaching for shameful gain or insubordinate or superstitious. He was going to look and be and teach different than what they were experiencing. And that was critical because As I mentioned, this has a top-down effect, men. Leaders of the church in particular, there's a trickle-down effect. The way you act influences your families, and particularly in these positions of leadership, it influences the church and all the families represented there. If we're false, then we can expect that to reflect in our families and our churches. It's inevitable. That's in part why we're going to General Assembly each and every year. It seems like, you know, we could go and do the business of the church once every decade or two, and that'd be enough. But that's not the way that sin works. Sin constantly erodes at us, and so we have to pay attention to it. If we're going to be diligent as a denomination, we have to pay attention to it each and every year. To encourage one another, to hold one another accountable, to seek the truth. So that's kind of where Paul starts his instruction to Titus. Then he goes into instruction to older men in verse 2. Now, in our prevalent culture, we all know that youth is worshipped. Seniors are often put out to pasture, so to speak, or kind of relieved of their duties and de-emphasized. But in the traditional ancient world, and just about every culture, and particularly this one, the older men were the leaders. They were the leaders of the community and the family and the church. So here's the instruction for those older men. They are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, what's an older man? In that place and time in the ancient Roman Empire, it is my understanding that the life expectancy, the average life expectancy, was somewhere between 22 and 25 years old. Not very old. And I know a lot of that accounted for infants dying in childbirth and in those first few years of life. But someone like me would be a gray beard, an ancient 50 years old. So let's put older here in a little perspective. It doesn't mean senior citizens in our day and age. I think it means more of those who are seasoned, who are in a position of being role models, especially in their families. The characteristics here are not simply for those old gray beards. They're for men in positions of leadership, big or small. So what are the characteristics mentioned? I think we can lump them into two basic groups here as they're listed. The first group is sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. That's the first group of characteristics. Sober-minded, that does have some connotations of not too much wine, but there's also an idea there of not too much in any sort of appetite for something. So not too much. Moderation. And it also has a sense of being serious. Not silly. Not irreverent. Not the tomfoolery kind of man that some of us know or even try to be sometimes. Serious about life. It doesn't mean that one can't have a sense of humor, but it means that one is not irreverent and just lackadaisical about the things that we deal with. Dignified. What does dignified mean? I think of a dear old man in my past who would come into church, and he always wore a hat, and he was bald, so that was by necessity, but also it was just the style of the day. And he would take that hat off as soon as he walked in the church and put it there on the bench. And when he left the church, he'd pick it up and put it back on when he got outside. He was dignified. He treated everyone with respect. Again, not silly, not irreverent, but he treated everyone respectfully. I never heard bawdy or coarse language from him as well. He had an aura of respectability about him. And that is, to me, the essence of being dignified. And then I'll talk more about self-control in just a moment when it gets to be the turn of the younger men. So these are some ideas here. And then it says the second group of characteristics is sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, faithful means faithful to Christ, faithful to the Word that we've been talking about. Before all else, the faithful man is to be grounded in this Word. It's not to be grounded in an interest, grounded in work, grounded in some other belief. He is not to be swayed in doctrine. He is to believe what he believes, and that's not to go back and forth with the latest fads. He is to be set into the cornerstone of Christ for all the days of his life, faithful and clinging in faith to Christ. Love. Love is the thing that when we say that we love something, love is what is evident in a Christian from the way we treat one another. So he is to be a man that it is evident that he cares about other people, that he is concerned about them, that he is friendly towards them, that he is open to them, that he gives. Those are the marks of love. And then finally, steadfastness. That's linked to that mature Christian attitude where we live not stoically, not, okay, I've got to get up today and do it again today. I'm going to plug along. It means we're living hopefully. Steadfast means living hopefully in the Lord, that we're expectant, that each and every day has a joy for us because Christ is in it. That's what it means to be steadfast in the Lord. J.C. Ryle, who was a preacher and a theologian, some of you may know, wrote a treasure over 100 years ago called Thoughts for Young Men. I found it valuable for those of us who are not so young men as well. And one thought is this: two things are said to be very rare sights in the world. One is a young man humble, and the other is an old man content. I think that says it quite well. We're to be hopeful. Whatever our age, we're to be looking forward. We're to be content. A great mark of a mature Christian man, one who is by the very nature there to lead others, to set an example for others, is to live hopefully in the place and the time and the age and the health and the house and the job that the Lord has placed you. To live hopefully, not woe is me, no, oh, it could have been this way, it should have been this way, but to live with great expectation right where you are and right who you are. So these are the marks, as I see them described here, of the mature Christian man. Titus was to teach them these characteristics to strive for. I'm thankful that I see these marks in many of you men, and I appreciate them as they bear witness to me and to the other and younger men of the church. Now, to the younger men, what does it say in verse 6? Titus is to teach them. One, the first is simply a characteristic that we mentioned a minute ago, self-control. That is a loaded concept for all of us. John Stott, who's another theologian, puts it this way when considering this verse. Doubtless Paul is thinking of the control of temper and tongue. Those two alone, we can stop there. But also of ambition and greed, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges. Self-control is a lot of big categories in our lives. Self-control epitomizes much of what young men struggle against at their early age in the sin department. Because that is at the point in which a man is young and coming into adulthood, they begin to show their character. They begin to feel things. And they begin to build upon things and strengths, hopefully strengths, which self-control brings. But it's also the point at which young men can begin a downward spiral with some of these issues of a lack that are brought about by lack of self-control, of behavior, of things which define them more and more as creatures of the world, moving away from self-control and towards obsession. As we age, men, our patterns of living, and I know the older men will agree with me, our likes and our dislikes, our habits, our personalities, don't have a tendency to grow less or weaker. They tend to grow stronger and stronger. Our personalities, our likes and dislikes, they tend to magnify. Our personality traits, which once were noticeable as children, can easily become dominant what we're known by. Our inclinations for various things can become obsessive pursuits for them. We can spend more and more time and money and energy on the things we like to do. We can become experts in certain pastimes and hobbies. Case in point, I like to run. I have been in a number of road races. And in most 5Ks, that's 3.1 miles, and 10Ks and half marathons and marathons, I've never done a marathon, never will, unless someone is threatening my life, and then I'll have to think about it. But I've never run one of those. I don't plan to, but I have looked at the results on a number of them and been in a number of these other shorter races, and the majority of the time, the bulk of the winners, let's just say 7 out of the top 10 finishes in these shorter races in particular, are men between 35 and 50. Now you say, oh, well, is a 40-year-old faster than an 18-year-old or a 20-year-old? And the answer is no, they're not. They're not. They don't have the elasticity. They don't have the leanness in general. They don't have the athleticism at 40 that they do at 20. So why in the world would 7 out of 10 finish who are between the ages of 35 and 50 in a race? The reason is that the older guys, the older men, are generally faster because the older that we get, the more prone we are to spend time pursuing the things that we like to do, the things that we have place a high priority on. The reason that the older men finish more, the greater number of them finish higher up, is because they spend a lot more time doing it. It's become an ingrained part of their lives over the year. Over the years, by the way, I'm not one of those super fast or devoted runners. I run on the level of a decent 9-year-old, not an exceptional 9-year-old, but I'm way down there. I run to eat. So that's not me, thankfully. I have other challenges, but that's not one of them. Paul is calling for younger men while you're young. In Ecclesiastes, says, turn to the Lord in the days of your youth. So Paul is encouraging younger men here to begin spending time in their youth, first and foremost, pursuing the Lord. Not hobbies, not pleasures, not business. The Lord. Ground your life around pursuing the Lord, young men, to become the men that you can be by placing Him first and foremost in the center of your lives. And when that happens, then the good works and the character which are being described here flows from you, like patience and love and kind speech to others, and a mark of humility, not arrogance, that marks so many young men. Contentment with where you are. Yes, you're changing. Yes, you're going forward and trying to figure out what you want to do in life, and trying to save for this or that, and not knowing what the future holds. But be content. That's part of centering your life upon the Lord. And here's a big one. Outwardly focused on other people rather than inwardly focused on yourselves. What a gift to your families and the communities around you when young men engage in other people instead of just pursuing what they want to do. And then finally, doing battle with those sinful tendencies and desires. Engaging in the battle. Fight the good fight. Not giving in. Not having to walk that hard road of recovery and struggle. Because those things can last the rest of your life. If you go down that road, it's hard to turn back and it's hard to recover. So doing battle with those sinful tendencies and desires. And then these young men can be such a great contrast to the world around them. Such a night and day difference between what the picture of a young man in this culture often is. A picture of selfishness, of disregard for others, of callousness to life itself. You can be something entirely different. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Instead of young men, even young men in the church, young men who are identifying as Christians, but who look an awful lot like everyone else at school, everyone else at work, these faithful young men would be set apart. That's what we've been talking about in Deuteronomy, being set apart, being different, being holy, being pillars in the family and the community, being men who love their wives and children and friends, and who show it, who give, and who are fun, who are joyful, who are engaged, who aren't doom and gloom, but who love the Lord and love other people. That's what is being described here for you, young men. The bar is set very high for all of us. All of us, young and old, gentlemen. We're to lead the church. We're to lead our families. We're to lead our communities. We're to lead by example. This is the call of Christ to us. Do not neglect it. Much will suffer. But you can do it. You can do it as you follow faithfully in Him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be different, to be the men that God wants you to be. Amen. Let us pray.